I'd like to thank the Reverend Prong for his very kind welcome, and it is a privilege and a joy for me to be among you in the fellowship of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bond of truth is precious, and the people of God must encourage one another in the Lord their God. The world will not do so. The world will not encourage any of us to follow Christ, and we must seek to encourage one another and to provoke one another to love and good work. So I count it a joy to be among you. And before we look at our subject, can we read from the Word of God in Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Proverbs chapter 1 and the first 9 verses. Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is the fear of the Lord. The very term, the fear of the Lord, and other such related terms, such as godliness, have to a considerable extent fallen out of use in evangelical circles. This is regrettable in itself because these terms are in the Scriptures. It is also regrettable in view of that of which it is a symptom. The neglect of these terms is symptomatic on the one hand of a tendency to me-centeredness. That is, that the individual regards himself and his needs as paramount and all-important, and that religion of whatever kind exists merely for his convenience and to make him feel good. On the other hand, there is little doubt that these terms have fallen somewhat into disuse on account also of superficial Arminian emphasis that stresses almost, makes much of manufacturing professions of faith, but emphasizes little the fact that genuine conversion to Christ will show in a life that is changed, not perfectly changed, but changed nonetheless. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The forgiven man is a changed man, and albeit that change is far from complete in this present life. But this absence of these terms, the fear of the Lord and such terms, in today's church, professing church, taking the sense, the term broadly, is not what we find in Scripture. And so that brings us our first point. The fear of the Lord in Scripture is central to the lives of God's people. The fear of the Lord in Scripture is central to the lives of God's people. It is not a peripheral matter. And far from being a quaint idea that might give out embarrassing negative vibes, so to speak, We should see the fear of the Lord as essential to true Christianity, because such is its place in the Word of God. We read in Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or we can think of Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Psalm 119 verse 38, the psalmist prays, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. This fear is something that God requires. It is a divine requirement. So in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. The Lord requires this fear. It was a characteristic that God himself stated concerning Job, that he was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. And so central is this fear of the Lord to the life of the people of God, that Jacob refers to God as the fear of his father Isaac. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 42, he says to Laban, accept the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me. Surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. And then again in verse 53 we read, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. So that Isaac's life was characterized by the fear of the Lord, so that his son Jacob could refer to the Lord as the fear of my father Isaac. It should be characteristic of the assemblies of God's people, because the Lord is fearful in praises. And in Psalm 5 and verse 7, we find that this fear is a mark of the worship of God. Psalm 5 verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And in Psalm 89 verse 7, we are told great fear is in the meeting of the saints, and the Lord is to be had in reverence of all that are about him. And this concept of the fear of the Lord is not confined to the Old Testament view of the life of God's people, nor would we expect it to be so, seeing we reject dispensationalism, we believe in the infallibility of the whole Bible, and that the way of salvation is essentially the same in the Old and in the New Testaments, then we would expect that that which is dominant in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament will continue to be so in the New. And this is what we find in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. We are told to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, we likewise have the same kind of language. Colossians 3 verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. In Philippians 2 verse 12, we are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we are admonished to serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, we are told, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And therefore, the fear of the Lord is characteristic of the life of the true people of God in all ages. And the absence of that fear is a mark of wickedness and unbelief and being under the judgment of God. So Romans 3 verse 18 quotes from Psalm 53 saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. As a description of man by nature, there is this absence of the fear of God. And the Old Testament prophecies concerning the advance of the gospel among the nations to take place in the New Testament time, they describe it as the advance of the fear of the Lord. Psalm 67 and verse 7, God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So the advance of the gospel by the power of the Spirit results in the fear of the Lord being found to the ends of the earth. But then secondly, this godly fear is distinct from the fear of God found in the unregenerate. This godly fear is distinct from the fear of God found in the unregenerate. Reverend Pronk indeed touched upon this in his opening address. There is a fear of God to be found in unregenerate and unforgiven sinners. We first come across it as early as Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, after man had rebelled against God. Genesis 3 verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. There Adam acknowledges he heard the voice of God and he was afraid. He was afraid because of the guilt of sin and the terror of God, as had not been the case before. This is a fear that is fully justified in the unconverted sinner, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The unbeliever has reason to be afraid of God and of his judgment, and to tremble like Felix in Acts 24:25, when Felix trembled as the apostle reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. The law of God can awaken this fear. The Spirit of God may convict a sinner of his guilt, and yet it does not always result or issue in conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kind of fear has no love in it. So 1 John, 1 Epistle of John, and chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 John 4 verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This is speaking of the fear in the sense of the terror which the unforgiven sinner may have and ought to have and ultimately will have in the knowledge of God's judgment against him for his sin. And it is a tormenting fear that is destitute of love to God, and the devils have this fear. James 2:19, thou believest there is one God. The devils also believe and tremble. So this tormenting fear of dread of the wrath of God is something that is found and may be found in the unrenewed sinner, the unconverted sinner. And yet it is bereft of all love and devotion to God. And false religion is an expression of this tormenting fear of the unregenerate man. All false religion, whether openly non-Christian or pseudo-Christian, expresses both the natural man's hatred of God as he really is and his dread of God as he really is. And so false religion, far from being an expression of man seeking after God, it is rather an expression of man's desire to forget the true God and to pretend that God is other than he really is. It is an expression, as Romans 1 teaches us, of men not wanting to retain God in their knowledge and of holding down the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image that he finds more acceptable to his sinful heart. And even when it is not expressed in a physical image or idol, the mental concept of God that is contrary to what God is really like is an idol of human construction. And so the God of liberalism, which says that salvation is not necessary, or the God of Islam, or of the cults, or of Roman Catholicism, that sees God as capable of being brushed off with our efforts and merits, or a mixture of grace and personal merit, this is not the living and true God who is just and who punishes sin in hell and who saves sinners only through Christ, who bore the punishment of sin in the place of God's elect. This is what the true God is like. And the tormenting fear of men who desire to be rid of the thought of this God expresses itself in false religion rather than in the true. And this tormenting fear can be aroused by the providence of God in Matthew 28 verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. This is at the tomb that the Lord Jesus had been buried in. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it, and his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. There at the tomb of the Lord Jesus, the earthquake, the descent of the angel of the Lord, it caused these men to tremble and to quake and to become as dead men. That was a terror of God, the terror of a sinner not reconciled to his Maker and therefore thrown into utter dismay by this out of the ordinary providence of God. In their case, as far as the record goes, their terror was short-lived. So we find later on in that passage, verse 13, the priests and elders say, say to them, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. These men had been terrified. Terrified at the awesome acts of God. But now we find them taking the money, spreading the false report, and going on as before. Reverend Pronk wisely reminded us that we should be praying not that those who are indeed aroused to alarm by the providential judgments of God, that it will not be just something that is as the morning dew that appears for a little while and then is gone, but that it will lead by the blessing of God to genuine conversion to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the dread of God that the unconverted sinner has will be found fully realized in hell. There he will still not love God and never will love God. He never did and he never will. And the full horror of the judgment of God will break upon his soul without end or interruption. But fourthly, there is a godly fear that is found in the forgiven man. There is a godly fear that is found in the forgiven man. The fear of the Lord of which Proverbs speaks is distinct from, or is distinguishable from, this tormenting fear which the unregenerate man may have. There is a godly fear that is found in the forgiven man. In Psalm 130 and verse 3 and 4. Psalm 130 and verse 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The unregenerate, unconverted, unforgiven man hates the divine glory, as we have seen. He has no interest in the glory of God. And yet there is a godly fear that is compatible with the highest reaches of Christian love and joy. What is this fear? This fear of the Lord, which can be found in the forgiven sinner. It is entirely compatible with love to God. In Leviticus 19 and verse 3, we have an interesting parallel. Leviticus 19 verse 3, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. There, children are told to fear their father and mother. And that's certainly not telling them not to love their father and mother. So it is self-evident that the term fear is there used in the sense of a loving reverence. And the true fear of God is a reverential love of God. And it is compatible with the highest reaches of Christian joy. That there is no contradiction between this godly fear and the highest experience of the joy of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But then in verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So there the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks of them rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and at the same time tells them to pass the time of their sojourning here in fear. So there is no contradiction between the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Christian. In Psalm 2, verse 11, we are told to rejoice with trembling. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we read there, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So there the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost are together in these churches. How then may we define this fear of the Lord, which belongs to the forgiven sinner, to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Thomas Watson, I believe it was, defined it as follows. It is a reverence for the divine being, an awareness of the divine presence, and a regard for the divine will. A reverence for the divine being, an awareness of the divine presence, and a regard for the divine will. The man who fears the Lord heartily embraces the truth of God, all that God has revealed about himself as he really is, and he recognizes ungrudgingly the great infinite difference between the Creator and the creature. The Lord is high and lifted up, and the man who fears the Lord in this true godly sense, he gladly owns this truth, and he sees that God's glory is all important. You see, the holiness of God can be considered under two aspects. There is God's separateness, his holiness, as it relates to sin, his moral purity. And there is also God's holiness as the infinite creator compared with the finite creature. And the man who fears the Lord, he knows himself to be but a creature of the dust before the infinite God. And he would not have God to be other than he gloriously is. He heartily acknowledges that God is infinitely above him, and that his glory is rightly the end of all things. So he has a reverence for the divine being. He also acknowledges God's presence. He acknowledges and lives in the knowledge that God sees everything and everything about us, that his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And he desires to please God in all things. And not only does he reverence the divine being, and not only is he aware of the divine presence, but he has a regard for the divine will. He seeks out the preceptive will of God, that is, what God declares and requires of us in the Holy Scriptures. And he desires by God's grace to be conformed to it, that every thought might be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's why those who fear the Lord, they want the Scriptures. They want to know what the Scriptures teach, because they want to know how to fear the Lord in all things, how to reverence God, how to live before his face. So they desire to know what the word of the Lord teaches them. And here we might, by way of an aside, issue a word of caution. We should be glad that everything in Scripture is in Scripture. That is to say, putting it negatively, we must beware of ever wishing that something that is in the Scriptures wasn't there. Never leave that thought unchecked. Never allow your heart without seeking grace to mortify, to have the thought in it, lodging in it, of wishing that something that is in the Scriptures wasn't there. Because that is contrary to the fear of the Lord. Those passages of God's Word that are difficult, those passages that are hard, those passages that we find so difficult to live out, so awkward in terms of what it means for friendships and so on. Never desire that what is in the Word of God in any place, never desire that it wasn't there. Always be glad for everything that is in the Word of God. Always treasure the Scriptures. And those who fear the Lord, they treasure the Word of God. But this godly fear, as we said, is found in the forgiven man. We mentioned Psalm 130 and verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The unregenerate, unforgiven sinner, he does not reverence the glory of God, the divine being. Not in his heart. He wishes, he desires that God were different. He desires also to be free of the divine presence, like Adam and Eve hiding in the tree among the trees of the garden. He despises the divine will. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Even though he may not say it, because his conscience and his knowledge of the Bible and his upbringing restrain and hold in the expression of it, yet in the heart, in his heart, he is hostile to the fact that God has the right to tell him what to do. And the self-righteous try to fear the Lord in order to be forgiven. Whereas the Bible teaches, the Gospel tells us, that we must be forgiven in order to fear the Lord. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. But the unrenewed heart causes sinners to think they can try and fear the Lord to earn forgiveness. And they fail in both. They neither truly fear the Lord, and they certainly do not secure forgiveness by their efforts. No one can truly fear the Lord in order to obtain forgiveness, nor can anyone truly fear the Lord unless he is forgiven. It is the forgiven sinner who truly fears the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But why is this the case? Why is it the forgiven sinner who fears the Lord? First of all, because only the forgiven sinner has a new nature. Only the forgiven sinner, it has a new nature. Only he is capable of loving reverence for God. The unregenerate man has no love to God. And though he may be afraid of God, he does not fear the Lord in the sense of a loving reverence and desire to do that which is pleasing in his sight. The forgiven sinner, is forgiven through the merits of Jesus Christ, imputed to him when he believes upon Jesus Christ. And that repentance and faith in Christ is the result of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. So the Holy Spirit renews the heart, and the effect of that is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So this work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth causes repentance and faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ is the instrument of justification. And so the believer in the Lord Jesus, his sins are forgiven because God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God declares not guilty that sinner who trusts entirely in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary to take away his sin and make him accepted in the sight of God. And because it is the forgiven sinner who has been regenerated by the Spirit, that's how he became a Christian, that's how he trusted Christ, and his sins were forgiven because his heart was changed by the Spirit. Only he has in principle a new nature, and therefore only the regenerate man has a nature that in any degree is capable of a loving reverence for God. And that's why Psalm 130 says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But then secondly, the knowledge of God's forgiveness is a mighty motivation to fear the Lord. The knowledge of God's forgiveness is a mighty motivation to fear the Lord. When our sins are forgiven, if we're Christians, if we've trusted Christ alone to take away our sin, then the knowledge of forgiveness is a mighty impetus to love the Lord and to fear his name, and to reverence his being, and to live consciously in his presence, and to respect and seek after his will revealed in Scripture. It causes us to say, Psalm 116, verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The forgiven man is a grateful man, a thankful man, and he loves God. He loves God for what God is, and he loves God for what he has done in delivering him from damnation which he deserves. So that in the regenerate soul is turn towards God, and the motive of loving thankfulness to God draws out that new life in obedience, in the fear of the Lord, in the desire to do what is right in his sight. We love him because he first loved us. His love to us, if we're Christians, his love to us is what brought us by grace to faith in Christ, but also the knowledge of that love motivates us to love him. When we see ourselves as deserving nothing but damnation, and when we see the abundance of God's grace in Christ, we are constrained to loving obedience. So the apostle in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Then in chapter 2, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we read these things, if we believe they are true of us, if we are born of the Spirit, if we have trusted the Saviour, and if our sins are forgiven, how can we read these things concerning the everlasting love of God in Christ Jesus and of the riches of His mercy to rotten, filthy, hell-deserving sinners as we are, and not be constrained to desire to fear the Lord and to live to His glory? And that's why after 3 chapters of showing the greatness of the Lord's mercy and grace and the wonder of His purpose towards His people, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, the apostle says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The more we appreciate the love of God in Christ, the more our hearts will desire in love to Him to fear Him in all our ways. And that's why Psalm 130 says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Because the forgiven man not only has a nature to fear the Lord, he has an immense motive to fear the Lord. Because God has forgiven him and taken all his sins away and cast them as far as the east is from the west. So in Psalm 86 and verse 11, we find essentially the same thing. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. You see the connection. Teach me thy way, for thy mercy toward me excelleth, and thou hast delivered my soul out from the lowest hell. And that tells us also the true assurance of salvation promotes the fear of the Lord. True assurance of salvation, of forgiveness, promotes the fear of the Lord. Sometimes it is assumed that lack of assurance of being a Christian is conducive to the fear of the Lord, rather than assurance of forgiveness in Christ. That the doubting Christian, rather than the assured Christian, will fear the Lord. But is this true? Certainly the doubting Christian needs tender encouragement and fellowship. And we can acknowledge that the doubting Christian's refusal to lay hold on a superficial and unbiblical form of assurance is certainly honouring to God. It honours God to refuse false based comfort. And we can also say that the doubting Christian's concern not to dishonour God by a false profession is according to the fear of the Lord. But we must also say that to lack assurance of being in the faith and not be stirred to seek a biblical resolution of those doubts and fears is not honouring to the Lord. The doubting Christian should seek a resolution of his doubts. Here I'd like to read from the Westminster Larger Catechism. That's no slight on your excellent Heidelberg Catechism. It simply reflects the fact of my being more familiar with the Westminster Standards. But in question 172, it says, "May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper?" And the answer given is, "One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labour to have his doubts resolved, and in so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened." But the particular reason for reading that is that it tells us that the doubting Christian is to seek the resolution of his doubts and fears. There are two main reasons for this. First of all, if God has graciously renewed our hearts, if that really is the case, if God has graciously renewed our hearts and brought us to repentance and to faith in the Saviour, albeit weak and feeble faith, yet nevertheless real faith in the Saviour, then it honours God to own the work of his hands in us and the riches of his grace toward us. It is not honouring to God to deny that he has done what he has done. And if there is a work of grace in us, we should seek to be assured of it so that we can own that work and say with the Apostle Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us." But then a second reason why the doubting Christian should seek not a superficial but a biblically based resolution of his doubts is because of the gratitude and the contentment that assurance brings, assurance of forgiveness brings. And this gratitude and contentment of the assured believer promotes the fear of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Contentment and covetousness are contrasted in this verse. And the increase of contentment leads to the decrease of covetousness. And in showing why the Christian should be content, there is quoted the Lord's promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's a promise to the individual. That's why it uses the singular, "thee." It's a promise to the individual. And to know that the Lord is ours and that this promise is ours. You see, we need to know that the Lord is ours to avail ourselves of the comfort of this promise that he will always be ours. And this produces great contentment in Christ, in the sense of his preciousness and of the assurance, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." That assurance, coupled with the fact that he here promises that he will always be with his people. It gives such blessedness that the soul is protected against that temptation to covetousness, which springs from discontentedness. If we are discontented with Christ, then we are vulnerable to seek, albeit in complete futility, to seek contentment, whether in covetousness or in some other sin of some kind. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We all seek blessedness or happiness somewhere. Every one of us. And if we do not seek it in the Lord, then we seek it in sin. But sin, of course, never does satisfy. It does not satisfy even those who wholeheartedly love it. Even the unregenerate, for all his hatred of God, he still does not find blessedness in the sin that he so much loves. He spends money for that which is not bread, and his labor for that which satisfieth not. He seeks blessedness in the ways of sin, in broken cisterns which can hold no water, whilst forsaking the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, if that is true of the unregenerate man, how much less will the wandering believer find satisfaction in sin? But if we have not the joy of God's salvation, the temptation to seek relief in the ways of sin will be much more powerful, and we will be much more vulnerable, as Satan knows, to the suggestion that we should seek satisfaction elsewhere. Only God is independently blessed, and man can only be truly blessed in God. And therefore we must seek our blessedness in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates therein day and night. Blessed is the man whom the God of Jacob helps. Blessedness is in God, and we must seek all our blessedness in the Lord. And therefore we must seek the assurance of his love. And then we will fear the Lord all the more as we joy in God, by whom also we have received the atonement. Joy in the Lord, the assurance of forgiveness in Christ, promotes the fear of the Lord in practice. Then, fifthly, the fear of the Lord will be perfected in heaven. The fear of the Lord will be perfected in heaven. I don't want to encroach on our brother's theme for this afternoon, but perhaps some comments by way of preparation for it. The fear of the Lord is essential to perfect holiness. In Isaiah chapter 11, and verse 1, we have a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There, this prophecy of the Lord Jesus shows that though he was God, he became a man without ceasing to be God, and he continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But that his sinless, perfect humanity was one that manifested perfectly the fear of the Lord. And so this fear of the Lord is not only compatible, but is of the essence of perfection in holiness. Conformity to Christ will mean the perfecting of this holy fear of God, this loving reverence for His name. The unfallen angels are in awe of God. The unfallen angels have this fear of God in them, this awe of God, this reverence for the divine being, this awareness of the divine presence, this regard for the divine will. So in Revelation 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. And again in chapter 4 and verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And if we are Christians, we will go to heaven. If we're Christians, we'll go to heaven. And in heaven, we will be perfect in holiness. And we will sinlessly and with awe appreciate the difference between God and man, between the Creator and the creature. And though it's difficult for us to fully conceive of this, we shall be holy even as God is holy in the moral sense of being free from sin, but we will still be in awe of God as the infinite God, as the eternally, independently, self-sufficiently pure and holy God. And this awe of the majesty of God, this reverence for the divine being, will only increase our marvel at His redeeming grace in Christ, that the second person of the triune Godhead became a man to redeem from all iniquity. And we will happily know our place before God. In heaven, we will happily know our place before God. It will be part of our blessedness that we will be free from that sin, that futile and frustrating desire that is natural to us, to desire to be as gods. That desire to be as gods that Satan, through the serpent, came and said, ye shall be as gods, you'll be independent of God. And that's the essence of sin, as I mentioned here yesterday. And that sin will be no more. It is being removed by the grace of God in a Christian. But then it will be perfectly gone. No more desire, no more futile and frustrating desire to be as God and to be independent of God. But a happy, holy and blessed awareness and contentment with the fact that God is God and only God is God. That will be an immense part of our happiness in the world to come. That sinful desire will be gone forever. And the covenant promise will reach its perfection of fulfillment. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we aren't yet there. We're still in this life. In this life, the fear of the Lord entails a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hate evil, ye that love the Lord. Fear the Lord. And those who fear the Lord need not fear anything else. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, we find that fear of the Lord, which brings contentment, also delivers from other tormenting fears. Because in verse 5 we saw, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But then look at verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This godly fear of the Lord delivers from tormenting fears. It delivers from the bondage of the fear of death, and it delivers and drives out the fear of man and the fear of the creature and the fear of events. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. Isaiah 8 and verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Fear the Lord, and the tormenting fears that characterize the ungodly will diminish as our true, loving, joyful fear of the Lord increases. And we close looking again at Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 4 and 5. You remember we referred to those keepers who when God's awesome providence brought about that earthquake and that descent of the angel, we find that they were terrified. They had no refuge in a day of trouble. And so we read in verse 4, And for fear of him, that's the angel of the Lord, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Fear not ye. These women feared the Lord. They sought Jesus, which was crucified, albeit with a very imperfect and poor understanding. Yet they sought the crucified Savior, and they feared the Lord. And so when this awesome providence came about that terrified the ungodly keepers of the tomb, so that they became as dead men. The word of the Lord to these women is, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Fear the Lord. Then of all other fears of a tormenting kind, the word of God will be ours. Fear not, neither be afraid.